Today's reading is Daniel chapter 6. You'll find this on page 898 in the church Bibles if you'd like to follow. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwelt in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Thank you, Jess, very much indeed for reading for us. Shall we pray and ask God to speak to us? God says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." So we pray, Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning, that you would revive us, restore us, breathe fresh life into us through your living word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. About 3 years ago, I attended a church history lecture given by Dr. Peter Adam over in St. James's Clerkenwell. Peter Adam's a great friend of ours here at St. Helens. He's principal of Theological College out in Australia. And towards the end of the church history lecture, he said this, which I wrote down. "It is the normal pattern for Christians to be persecuted by the state. Most Christians in the world today are persecuted by the state. The state has persecuted Christians throughout the history of the Christian church." Now, I'm hoping that Peter isn't here. Sometimes he does drop in unannounced to St. Helens. But I have to confess, as he finished that sentence, and I finished writing down, my mind wandered slightly, and I missed the rest of the lecture, because over on the wall, to his left behind him, it was towards the end of the lecture, so it wasn't too serious, there is the memorial to the Spitalfield martyrs. And above it, "These all died for the faith in the fires of Smithfield." And then 100 names. I scanned down through it as the lecture went on. And then again, don't tell Peter this, but my mind wandered further to the teaching of Jesus. "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? You will have tribulation in the world." And of course, what is promised by Jesus is the experience of the early church. So you go through the first chapters of Acts, think of the opening chapters. How long is it before Peter finds himself standing in front of the governing elders of Israel? Oh, just 4 chapters. How long is it before Peter and the apostles are arrested? Just 5 chapters. How long before the first martyrdom? Just 7 chapters. And then, of course, the rest of the New Testament is full of the inevitability of Christian suffering at the hands of the state. So then, at no point in the Bible are we Christians encouraged to think that here on earth we will experience anything less than opposition, resistance, and affliction, and frequently it will be at the hands of the state. Certainly that's the case in the book of Daniel. We're still in chapters 1 to 7, and you will remember that these first seven chapters deal with a very specific period of about 80 years at the end of the 7th and through the early part of the 6th century BC. The last five chapters of the book chart the next 5 to 6 centuries of human history. And it struck me this week that these chapters 1 to 7 are surely here to fortify and strengthen God's people through the next 500 to 600 years. And that these stories must have been a remarkably precious possession for every one of God's people, even though they're just concentrated on 80-year period, through the next 500 or 600 years. And if they teach anything, one of the key lessons they teach with chapter 3 and the opposition, matching chapter 6 with the opposition, they teach that resistance, affliction, opposition are to be expected frequently as the church runs its course down through the centuries. I think it's a great chapter, this chapter 6, for the baptism of Abimbola and Jin. It's very fashionable in Christian circles at the moment, I think it's a good thing, to talk about Christian experience. And it's good to hear of the joy of the Christian life and of the peace of the Christian life. But it's very easy, when we talk about Christian experience, to forget the pain of the Christian life. Joy, yes. Delight, yes. Peace, yes. But if we're to be faithful to the God of the Bible and the experience of God's people down through the centuries, pain. And therefore, just 2 points to learn from chapter 6. The authentic experience of the Christian involves pain. We will face trouble. And in chapter 6, for the second time, this issue of suffering and persecution for God's people is raised. It looks at first glance, doesn't it, as if the persecution comes from petty jealousy. The new king, Darius, has wisely delegated the leadership of his kingdom. There are 120 officials led by 3 presidents. Daniel was one of those presidents. And in verse 4 of chapter 6, we see that he was faithful, was it verse 3, and that he was faithful, and that he rose to a position, verse 4, of prominence. No error or fault could be found in him. And so, because he has such an excellent spirit, the king decides to promote him above the other two as leaders of the whole kingdom, for he was distinguished above all the other leaders and presidents in the business of leadership. Now, I suppose this is the sort of thing that goes on every day around us in the offices. When it comes to the end-of-year review, Daniel gets a bigger bonus. And in the promotion stakes, Daniel is preferred, and Daniel is the blue-eyed boy of the king. However, very quickly, professional rivalry morphs into religious hatred. Now, did you notice how verses 4 and 5... stress the point. The presidents and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Daniel is an innocent man. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." So then, here is the heart of the issue. The persecution that Daniel faces in this chapter ultimately has to do with his faith. Begins with professional rivalry and jealousy, rapidly becomes apparent that faith is the real issue, and that is brought out explicitly in verse 13. Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you." It's Daniel's faith that becomes the issue, and it is for his faith and his intransigence, his refusal to budge, that he will say his prayers to the living God and recognize no other. That's why he gets persecuted. He isn't one of us. He's one of those God-botherers. And almost inevitably, Daniel won't budge. So in verse 10, we find Daniel, let's look at it, who knew that the document had been signed. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. It's fascinating, isn't it, that all the way through these chapters we find that Daniel's knee-jerk response whenever he's in trouble is to get on his knees. It's a great touch, isn't it, for any Christian person. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when he's given that hopeless request by King Nebuchadnezzar, what's the first thing he does? He summons his friends for a prayer meeting. Here, when he's facing tremendous opposition, what's the first thing he does? Well, he continues, as usual, in prayer. It is a non-negotiable in the life of Daniel. Interesting that the windows of his chamber faced Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, before the coming of Jesus Christ, was God's city of promise. At this stage in God's dealings with his people, therefore, Jerusalem was at the heart of God's kingdom. Daniel knew that any rescuing king who would come to his aid was going to be established and would come from Jerusalem. And so at this stage of God's dealings with his people, when the earthly Jerusalem was still part of God's eternal purposes for his people, what does Daniel do? That's where his hope is going to come from. He awaits a king from Jerusalem. And so his attention and his gaze and his longing and his priority is focused on that city. And it's this inflexible, irresistible insistence that God alone and his eternal kingdom is to be worshipped and served that brings Daniel his persecution. Just worth noting, isn't it, that Daniel is not persecuted because he's obnoxious. Sometimes I think we Christians can bring ourselves persecution simply by being idiots. Actually, Daniel was highly flexible. He was innocent. It's stressed over and over again. He was faithful. He served the welfare of Babylon insofar as he was able, given his faith. Worth noting that Daniel is not simply persecuted because he's successful. He is successful, and there is a petty professional rivalry. But ultimately, Daniel is being persecuted because when it comes to whom he will serve as the first overriding priority of his life, it is the living God who gets his allegiance. Daniel has his heart and mind shaped by the word of God's promise. He knows God's rule is exercised from the earthly Jerusalem before the coming of Jesus Christ. And so he looks to Jerusalem and longs for a saviour from there to come to his aid. I think it's worth, as we did when we looked at the enemies of God's people in chapter 3, studying the tactics of the enemy for a moment, because I'm sure over the superseding 500, 600 years, God's people are meant to learn from the tactics of the enemy. Remember in chapter 3, the persecution was from the religious authorities, and we saw the tactics of the religious authorities in persecuting God's people. Here, the persecution is from the civil authorities, the satraps and the prefects. Notice, their tactics involve collusion. Three times we're told they came by agreement. Their tactics involve deception. That is, they claim that all the presidents of the kingdoms, the prefects and the satraps and the councillors and the governors are agreed. They're not, actually. This is deception to suggest that everybody's agreed. Daniel isn't agreed. Their tactics involve flattery. Nothing would appeal to a vainglorious king more than to have everyone look to him as the focus of their devotion in prayer. And their tactics involve politics. It looks, at first glance, a brilliant political mover to unite the kingdom of Darius in the worship of the state. Organized, deceptive, flattering, political. I think we Christians are sometimes all too naive about the tactics of the enemy. Perhaps a little bit like the members of the MCC, rather shocked that the opposition don't play cricket. But here, in advance of the next 500 years of global history, the events of Daniel's life are recorded in order to prepare God's people for the persecution at the hands of the state that is bound to follow, and to give us a snapshot, a little study, in the tactics of the opposition. We will all face trouble. The trouble we face will be well marshalled and carefully put together, deceptive and appealing. Now, I'm well aware that over the last 100 years in this country, we have been living, therefore, in most unusual times. I suspect it is because the church has been so feeble in the last 50 to 60 years in this country that the secularist masters have been so casual about exercising real opposition. But if the church does gain strength and become noticed, as we hope it will, in the next 10, 20, 30 years, then we can be absolutely certain that we will face opposition, and in some cases opposition from the state. I picked up Evangelicals Now, which is a newspaper that we recommend heartily here at St. Helens, and I just glanced at page 11. They always have a news, the world in brief. And here are the headlines. Azerbaijan, hostility. Belarus, targeted. China, torture. Eritrea, released. Gambia, new charges. India, hardliners. India, torched. A pastor having his house put alight. Iran, pastors threatened. Iraq, Christians killed. Laos, destroyed. A church reduced to rubble. Madagascar, evacuation. Morocco, expelled. 5 Christian missionaries chucked out. North Korea, trial. Philippines, fearful. Sudan, unsettled. Turkey, appealed. Uzbekistan, raid. USA, removed. Here we've been living in unusual times. My weekend reading is this fascinating new book out, written by the current editor of The Economist, who is a Roman Catholic, and his colleague, the head of The Economist's office in Washington, who is an atheist. And together they've put together this book, which you may have seen trailed, called God is Back, arguing that all over the world, largely led by Christians, the agenda of God is right back at the centre of world affairs. And if you take The Economist, which I know many of you do, I find it so unutterably dull that I can only get past about page 2. But I know many of you study it hardly for work business. But if you take The Economist, you will see the articles that The Economist has been running over the last 2 to 3 years, over and over and over again, issues of faith. Well, if it's true that the Christian faith is back on the agenda, Daniel 6 is telling us, as the rest of the Bible does, that we will bound to be noticed, and ultimately opposition will be there. The new Archbishop of Westminster installed this week, Vincent Nichols, who is seeking for a place for Christianity at the centre of our continually secular society. Well, if that's what he wants, I hope he's ready for the opposition. Of course, it shouldn't surprise us Christians at all, should it? If you just turn forward to chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, page 991, page 991, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, page 991. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect innocent one, to whom all rule and authority and power is delegated by the living God, because he is divine. And what do the kingdoms of men do to the perfect author and perfecter of our faith? Well, chapter 16, verse 21. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised from the dead. And as you study the tactics, both of the religious authorities, which we had laid out in chapter 3, and of the secular state, which is laid out for us here, we find that both sets of tactics in terms of flattery, political intrigue, manoeuvring, and so on, are to be found in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect, innocent one, to whom was delegated all the kingdoms of this world. Trouble. I think it's easy for preachers to be kind of over-dramatic. And actually, it's an easy way to get a group of people listening really carefully to spell out in somber words, "We will face trouble." So we must be careful not to be over-alarmist. However, there is a clear warning right the way through the scriptures that Christians will face opposition. It is the normal practice for Christians to be persecuted by the state. Most Christians in the world today are persecuted by the state. The state has persecuted Christians throughout the history of the Christian church. Daniel 6, however, doesn't only warn us of trouble. If the first point is that the authentic Christian will experience pain, then the second is that the authentic Christian experience will always end in triumph, ultimately. Can I say that again? Yes, trouble, ultimately triumph, because you cannot thwart the living God. And that point is brought out both in chapter 3 and in the central three panels of this chapter 6. The human law of the Medes and Persians, you will have noticed, with its enforcer Darius, is pitted against the divine law of the God of the Bible and Daniel. Now, the law of the Medes and Persians was famous all around the world, but like all legislative programs, it was a pretty blunt instrument. Three times in the chapter, we have it stressed that it is according to the law of the Medes and Persians. It's there in verse 8, verse 12, and verse 15. So here is the state with all its legislative power. Here is the head of the legislative system, Darius, with all his authority. And here is the judiciary, the judges, with all its immovable, blunt instrument of the law. And here is the man who has passed a law that everybody in the whole kingdom should say their prayers to him. And ultimately, he is left impotent. You see, think about it for a moment. What's the point of praying to someone if it's not that the one to whom you pray should help you? What is Darius able to do when it comes to doing the thing he wants to do, releasing Daniel from prison? He's impotent. And I'm sure as the Israelites read and reread these chapters down through the ensuing 500-600 years, there would have been chuckles all around the room as we had Darius presented, rendered completely impotent in the face of this law which he has created. In the children's story, I couldn't find it at home, but we've got Daniel and the children's book, and Daniel is presented as a fat little man who appears to be pompous, dithering, and rather pathetic. Now, I think that underplays it, because Darius was immensely important. But by the time you get to the middle of this chapter, Darius is really rather a pathetic figure. The story brings it out perfectly, doesn't it? Verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he laboured till the sun went down to rescue him. You can imagine Darius summoning his best lawyers and the finest minds in the land. But in face of the law that he has passed, what's he left with at the end of the day? Oh, just a fat bill. And then in verses 16 to 18, as the king rather plaintively says, "May your God whom you serve continually deliver you," it's as if Darius is sort of saying, well, there's no chance, good luck, let's hope there's someone up there looking after you. And then all that night, the king went to his palace. He fasted, he couldn't sleep, there was no diversions brought to him, no home delivery pizza, and the blockbuster video order was cancelled. Verse 20, he rushes down to the lion's den, and he cries out in a voice of anguish, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" Answer, verse 21, "My God sent his angel, shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." And then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the lion's den. The point? God will triumph. Not that God will always, and at every point in history, step in to save the life of individual people under persecution. One of the best commentaries on Daniel that I found is written by a guy called Ernest Lucas, if you're interested, and it's in an IVP series. He says this: "In telling these stories today, the church must exercise extreme caution lest the relationship with God is reduced to a triumphal commercial transaction. If you do this, then God will do that. When God intervenes, it is to accomplish his purpose, not ours." So the point is not that God will always and in every case step in to rescue you, but ultimately God will triumph. And you cannot thwart him. And of course that is precisely what we find as the book of Daniel comes to its fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus suffered unjustly at the hands of Pilate. Yes, Jesus was the perfect innocent one. Yes, the Jews gathered together and plotted against him. And yes, all the civil authorities colluded, and Herod and Pilate and the people of Jerusalem demanded that he be given over to death. And yes, just like Daniel, Jesus was delivered over into the pit of death, and a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the tomb and sealed, and a guard was placed over it. But what happened on the third day as Mary and the women went down to the tomb to find out what had been going on? Oh, the stone was rolled away. And Jesus had risen in triumph to reign forever over the kingdoms of men. I don't think there's meant to be a kind of absolute direct parallel, but it is interesting, isn't it? As the stone is rolled over the tomb and an inscription is placed on it, and then Darius goes down there at the break of dawn, the parallels between the death of Jesus and his resurrection. The point, yes, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. God triumphs. Well, how do we apply this? I want us to close by reading Darius's application. We don't actually have to work hard at application because it's there for us. And Darius, remember, is the kind of one-man superpower of the day. He had more wealth, relatively, than Bill Gates or George Soros. And he had more power than Barack Obama. Listen to what he says. Verse 20, "I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Well, I think we are right then to apply this at two levels, in two directions. First, to the Christian. Remember, these seven chapters head up the whole of the book of Daniel and are intended to give the people of God real strength and comfort in the ensuing 500 years until the fulfillment of Daniel in the person of Jesus Christ, and then to be a lesson for us down through the centuries. I think the first seven chapters of Daniel serve a little like the first two chapters of the book of Revelation in that regard. First, to the Christian. You may be aware that up in Scotland over the last week there's been a tremendous battle royal being fought over the teaching of the church with regard to human sexuality. And last night a vote was taken which was lost by those who would be of a biblical persuasion. Well, can you imagine if we were preaching this chapter in one of the churches that had backed the motion last night and had failed, a Bible-centered church? What encouragement. Yes, in this world, we will face opposition. Yes, we will face setbacks. Yes, indeed, we will face opposition from the state from time to time. And about 8 weeks ago, I was sent an article from the Daily Mail by a friend of mine who reads the Daily Mail, which was an article by John Sentamu, outlining just a couple of cases where people have faced opposition, people in public service in this country. A girl, Caroline Petrie, suspended as a result of offering to pray for a patient's recovery. Suspended. And a lady, Jenny Kane, primary school receptionist, facing disciplinary action as a consequence of sending out an email asking friends to pray for her daughter, and then facing... we will face opposition from the state. Some battles we will lose, the Church of Scotland. But be in no doubt whatsoever that the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and has seated him on the throne will triumph. And therefore, with every confidence, you and I can do precisely what Daniel did, not facing our gaze towards the earthly Jerusalem, but facing our eyes towards the heavenly Jerusalem, from where we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our earthly bodies to be like his glorious heavenly body, and before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what this chapter is meant to do, to fortify us and strengthen us in face of the futile opposition of the state. There is one line of application. Wherever you are, you may be a primary school receptionist like Jenny Kane. You may be a community nurse. You may be a business person working in one of the offices around here. We may be a clergyman in the Church of Scotland. Don't give up. We will triumph. But at the other side, we've got to apply this the way that Darius applied it to the state. Now, these chapters were written in Aramaic, these first chapters 2 through 7, and they were intended to be read not just by the Hebrews, but by everybody. And these edicts, one by Nebuchadnezzar and now this one by Darius, well, where do they go to? Verse 25, he wrote to all the peoples, nations and languages that dwell on the earth. Peace be multiplied. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion. So here is the once pagan king Darius, a man who would be sort of arch chief celebrity and power broker in any one of our countries and magazines around the world. And he is saying, be wise, nations, kingdoms, individuals. And it may be that you are here this morning as somebody who would shake their fist at the living God, who would have nothing to do with his king, Jesus Christ, the one who was raised from the dead to reign forever. Well, listen to the once pagan Darius as he speaks to you. Tremble, fear, before the God of Daniel. He is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on the earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Don't be a fool. If you try to resist God, your resistance is futile. Let's pray. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Our Father in heaven, we await the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his coming from heaven. We move our gaze to your heavenly city, the glorious heavenly Jerusalem, Zion. And we fix our attention on the heavenly King, whom you have enthroned for eternity, the Lamb upon the throne. We pray, Lord Jesus, come. We long for your return to rescue your oppressed people around the world. And in the meanwhile, we pray this week, wherever we find ourselves, that through the day, through the week, you would enable each one of us to fix our gaze on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to refuse to bow the knee to those who would have us submit to any other rule. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.